stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith who perhaps just don't know who to talk to. Well, why not us? Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. And the reason I say why not us is because on this show, just like every show on EWTN, you are going to get the clear, honest truth of what the Catholic Church actually teaches. The number again, 1-800-585-9396. If you'd like to text us, you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Michael McCall is our producer. He's also handling social media today, so you can also ask your question via Facebook Live and YouTube. Matt Gabinski is handling those phone calls, and we've got the phone lines open right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing great. It's been an interesting weekend for both of us. You were in Marquette, Michigan, speaking to the good folks there. The Prices have a house full of refugees who have left the beautiful city of Naples, Florida, looking for shelter. And so we all kind of rock on, right?
It's been kind of a wild weekend.
But you know what? God is good all the time, and that's why we are here. We're delighted that you are here as well. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Here's an interesting letter from Ray in Puerto Vallarta, Mexico. He says, "Hello, Dr. Anders. I heard you on the radio saying that some articles on purgatory. I'm trying to understand the existence of purgatory in my Catholic faith. Can you reference me these documents, the articles that you wrote on purgatory?"
Oh, okay. All right. Let me think. So if you go to my website, and you better hurry, actually, because I'm in the process of reformulating the website. I've hired a guy to help me out with it, and some of those articles may be taken down in the short run.
Okay.
But, let's see. If you just search for my name, all right, with David Anders, Catholic, and Purgatory, you'll probably be able to hit them. They're kind of buried deep in the site, and that's one of the things I want to fix, is that my website's not very search-friendly, all right, and coming up with stuff. But briefly, rather than referencing my articles on purgatory, let me just give you a brief rundown on purgatory, help you to understand the why purgatory makes sense. There are really two things you need to know about purgatory, in my view, about the logic of the doctrine, why there is a purgatory. The first one, I think, is pretty easy to understand. The second one's a little bit harder. The first one is just the teaching of Jesus when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Or the psalmist, who tells us in Psalm 24, he says, "Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart."
Right.
But the doctrine that the purity of heart is necessary to see God, and that we may not be altogether pure in heart. Even if we're united to God in friendship, we may have a good bit of cleaning up to do. And that takes place generally only through suffering. You ever meet somebody that's never suffered at all in any way?
Never.
Well, I was talking to my wife about this yesterday, and she said, "Is there anybody that doesn't suffer?" I mean, she was just kind of raising it as a conversation point.
Mm-hmm.
I said, "Well, let's think about it for a minute. If you either suffer, you may say physically or emotionally yourself, or maybe you don't, but you know or love someone that suffers, because everybody has someone in their experience that suffered, right? And the word compassion literally means to suffer with, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so let's say you don't even suffer, for the loss of a loved one or someone that you care about. Well, that means you're lacking in compassion. And that means you're a selfish, shallow person, and then you're going to suffer for being a selfish, shallow person. So, I mean, there's just no getting away from
that's
it.
That's right.
Then this is, but to the extent that people insulate themselves entirely from suffering or other people's suffering, usually the result is that they're shallow.
That's true.
All right. I mean, suffering is the way that we grow in depth and compassion and wisdom and knowledge, and so it's a deeply biblical doctrine. It's a very important part of the spiritual life. And St. Paul says we will reign with Christ in glory if we also suffer with him. Romans chapter 8. And we carry around in our bodies the death of Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians, so that the life of Christ might be made manifest in us. So it's a part of the Christian life to bear up under suffering in order to come to holiness, to greater depth and love and compassion and so forth. And if we don't get the job done in this life, will we have an opportunity in the next life through suffering to come to that purification of heart necessary for the vision of God? That's point one. Point two is a little bit harder to understand, I think, for modern people. And that is that we owe God a debt of reparation, right? We owe God a debt of reparation. Let me try to give an analogy that I think is easy to understand. If I offend my wife, God forbid, all right, and I apologize and she forgives me, it's sometimes still appropriate for me to do something to make up for it. Even though she's forgiven me and we're reconciled, the box of chocolates, the flowers, whatever, it's still the right thing to do.
You bet.
All right. Am I earning her favor? No. No, she's already forgiven me.
Sure.
All right. And is there some kind of strict mathematical proportionality? Oh, you offended me this much. That's a dozen and a half flowers. No, no, it doesn't work that way. It's in the order of love, of course, but it's fitting. It's appropriate that I do something to make reparation for the fault. Or, you know, every parent who's ever had a kid break something forgives the child, but then gives the kid the dustpan and the broom and says, here, do your best. Yeah. You're going to sweep up your mess. Why? Because I respect you as a moral agent. I have enough respect for your dignity that I know this is actually good for you. And so that aspect of making reparation for fault, even though God's already forgiven us, even though we're already reconciled to God, even though our salvation is guaranteed, everybody that ends up in purgatory goes to heaven. Salvation's not on the table, all right? That's been paid for by Christ. But it's an opportunity for us to make reparation for sin if we haven't done sufficient reparation in this life. And it's a biblical doctrine. We find it in Sacred Scripture, 2 Maccabees chapter 12. We see the church praying on behalf of the souls of the just who've died and haven't made that reparation for sin. So we see it in Scripture. We see it in sacred tradition. And of course, the church teaches it authoritatively through the magisterium. So you got logic, you got Scripture, you got tradition, you got magisterium on your hands. It's about as sound a doctrine as you could ever hope to find.
Yes, indeed. Ray, thanks so much for your letter. We do appreciate that, and we also are very happy that you're listening to us there in Puerto Vallarta. When we come back from our quick break, we'll get to the phones here. 1-800-585-9396. We have a phone available just for you. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
If you're currently an EWTN media missionary or just interested in becoming one, we've got some great news. EWTN Media Missionaries has a new and improved website. EWTNmissionaries.com, designed with you in mind. Our new site is loaded with great features and it's easy to navigate. There are so many different ways that you can help EWTN. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today.
The National Catholic Register is America's most complete Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. If it's shaping the world as we know it, you'll find it at ncregister.com.
Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I'm speaking here with Denise Bossert. I just finished an interview on her book, Gifts of the Visitation. 9 Spiritual Encounters with Mary and Elizabeth is the title. So tell us, Denise, what's this book about?
The Visitation, I believe, is a blueprint for evangelizing it. Our Lady makes it look like it's what we're born to do because it is what we're born to do. And we discover from her that the first thing she does after receiving our Lord is to go and share him with her relative Elizabeth. So she is the Christ sharer, the Christ bearer, and she calls us too, upon receiving the Eucharist, to be sent out, to go out and share and bear Christ.
Thank you so much, Denise Bossert. The book is Gifts of the Visitation, 9 Spiritual Encounters with Mary and Elizabeth, published by Ave Maria Press, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. Look for the entire interview coming soon to EWTN on Bookmark, and this has been an EWTN Bookmark Brief, and thanks for joining us.
This is Matthew Bunsen, co-host of Register Radio.
This is Lauren Ashburn, EWTN News Nightly anchor and managing editor.
This is Archbishop Robert Carlson, the Archbishop of St. Louis. Thanks for listening to EWTN Radio.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Ready for your phone call here at 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN, where we answer questions primarily from our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Sometimes we get a call from a Catholic here and there, but primarily it's for you folks who are not Catholic. And we know that there's a lot of you who listen to this program primarily because you're looking for answers. Well, you may not be looking for generic type answers, you know, like what is the capital of North Dakota? Bismarck. However, you're probably looking for specific answers to questions. So here's the number, 1-800-585-9396. It is Bismarck, isn't it? It is Bismarck. All right. I just wanted to make sure. Here's a text that we just got in from Eric who says, what happened to Pontius Pilate? And did Christ's death cause that fall of the Roman Empire?
Okay, thank you. So Pontius Pilate goes and becomes friends with Herod after the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. That's what the text tells us. The scriptures tell us that. Prior to that, they'd been enemies. You know, the scripture is relatively silent on his subsequent history, although I don't think that it went well for Pilate. All right? I mean, you wouldn't want to be in. He understood the truth, right? We know that. He washed his hands and tried to shift the blame onto somebody else. So that's never a good position when you're doing that. Did the death of Christ cause the fall of the Roman Empire? No. And I don't. It's unintelligible. I can't come up with some mechanism whereby a person could reason from the crucifixion of Jesus to the fall of Rome. I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. Fall of Rome happened 4 centuries after the death of Christ, and there are all kinds of political and social and demographic reasons why Rome collapsed, and none of them strike me as having any immediate connection to the events of Calvary in 33 AD.
Eric, thank you very much for your text. Here's one now from Tim. Does the Catholic Church teach that they are spiritual Israel? If so, what is the scriptural basis?
Okay, thanks. So this is definitely not the preferred or the primary metaphor that the Church uses to refer to itself, although language like that does emerge in the tradition. And I'm thinking about a passage in the Second Vatican Council in the document on the church, Lumen Gentium, and I read the following. This is paragraph 9. Israel, according to the flesh, which wandered as an exile in the desert, was already called the Church of God. So likewise, the new Israel, which while living in this present age goes in search of a future and abiding city, is called the Church of Christ. Okay, so there's a parallelism that the council sets up between the old Israel and the new Israel. Obviously, there are other documents of the church that lay out the relationship between the Old Covenant and the Jewish people and the church in a much more nuanced fashion. So it's not just a simple one-to-one Old Israel, New Israel. There's more depth to it than that, and especially in the council documents on world religions, Nostra Aetate, there's an awful lot of sensitivity that's expressed towards the Jewish people. And like St. Paul says in the book of Romans, chapters 9 to 11, that the vocation, the call of God, is irrevocable, and that the children of Abraham, according to the flesh, are maintained as part of the plan of God. They fit into the scheme of redemption of the world in God's plan, and there's fidelity of God to his people on behalf of his promise to Abraham. What's the nature of that fidelity? How's that going to play out in history? All right, well, we don't know all those answers. All right, that there's some mystery there about the role of the Jewish people in salvation history. There are some things about which we're certain, however. Okay, we know that God called Abraham not for his own sake and not for the sake of his physical progeny, but for the sake of the whole world, that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham. That's what we're told. And that the formation of physical Israel, with all the juridical and the ceremonial and the moral laws that were incorporated into the law of Moses, again, were there not just for the sake of Israel, but to be a sign to the entire world, and ultimately to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. The physical Israel is the seed from which the Messiah would be born, and then all nations would be called in to join by faith and become children of Abraham by faith. You know, St. John the Baptist says this to the Pharisees. He says, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. And that's exactly what happened, of course, that many of the Jews believed in Christ, but many more did not. And yet God called the Gentiles to faith in Christ, the Messiah prepared within the bosom of Israel for the sake of the whole world. The children of Abraham, according to the flesh, Do they still have a role to play in the outpouring of God's grace and redemption on the world? Of course they do. But the promise of the ingathering Gentiles, all right, into that kingdom, which is not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit by faith in Christ, we see that manifest in plenitude in the Catholic Church. The fullness of redemption is made manifest in the Church.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. If you're ready now, let's get to the phones and talk with Tricia in Trenton, New Jersey, listening to us on Domestic Church Media. Hey there, Tricia, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling because I have a 10-year-old son who's very science-minded,
mm-hmm.
and he was expressing to me the other day that he was giving it a lot of thought, and to him it is not logical that the Big Bang just happened and that as a result we exist. He feels that it's very strongly that obviously there must have been a cause, and he believes that cause is God.
Ah.
Which
smart kid. I like this guy.
Yeah, it brought me great joy to hear that that was where his logic took him. But, you know, in today's world where there's so many influences pulling in a different direction, I was looking for resources, age-appropriate. He's only 10. So I was looking for age-appropriate resources to give him things to read or look into that could help him explore his worldview. And I thought you guys might be helpful with that.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. So, the physicist Anthony, his name is at the tip of my tongue. He's been on EWTN. He wrote the book, The Science Before Science. I can't think of his last name.
Not Anthony Esselin.
No. Hang on. Science Before Science. Anthony Rizzi.
There we go.
I had to look it up really quick. Okay. So Anthony Rizzi is a Catholic physicist, and he's a pretty highly regarded physicist, in fact. He's a theoretical physicist who, if I understand correctly, has solved some problems, some equations that Einstein couldn't solve. I mean, he's a bright guy.
Wow.
And he's been on EWTN. He has an apostolate that speaks to the relationship of science to Christianity. And, of course, most of what he does is aimed at an adult audience. But he has a book on the philosophy of nature that's aimed specifically for kids that are about this age. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't go heavily into theology and the relation to the book of Genesis, but it's a Catholic physicist who's well grounded in Thomistic philosophy, all right, and a Catholic philosophy of nature, who has written a book about the approach to scientific questions and observation of the natural world from that worldview, and someone who's deeply conversant in both traditions, the modern scientific tradition, also the Catholic tradition. I can't think of the name of his book for children, but if you look up Anthony Rizzi, physicist, Catholic, book for kids, that's one thought that comes to my mind. Another one is the Catholic theologian and chemist, Stacy Trosankos, all right, who has two books for adults. One of them is Particles of Faith, which is her autobiography and moreover how she came to think about science and faith. She was a research chemist and an atheist who thought and read her way into Catholicism. And her other is a book about the origins of modern science, the Catholic origins of modern science, based on the work of Father Stanley Yockey, and that's called Science Was Born of Christianity. Those, again, are adult books. But Dr. Trosankos also works, I believe, for the Kolbe Institute.
Oh, really?
Or one of these Catholic classical homeschool organizations, and actually teaches science to Catholic kids.
Oh, wow.
And so she's someone who it would be interesting to talk to, and I'm sure she'd correspond with you, probably. I hope I don't get myself in trouble saying that, but, she's been very friendly and thinks a lot about how to communicate these things to a kid-friendly audience. And I'm just trying to think for other age-appropriate things. Most of my resources, of course, are aimed more at the adult level.
Sure.
So I'm not replete with info that for those kind of kids. But those are two to go with.
Yeah, absolutely. Tricia, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sean is listening in Mobile on Archangel Radio. Hey, Sean, what's on your mind today?
Hey, I was doing a little research on the real presence. I'm a Catholic, just so you know, but And I was surprised to find out that there are several other faiths, Episcopalians, Methodists, I think Lutherans, that all have some belief or some version of belief in the real presence in their versions of communion or Eucharist, and thought that was exclusively a Catholic thing. But so in finding that out, I'm curious, what does that mean for us as Catholics, and what does what would differentiate us from a Catholic perspective? What differentiates the Catholic version of Eucharist, and how does it make us unique or the true version of
absolutely wonderful? Thank you. I appreciate the question. So a couple things. So the belief in the doctrine of the real presence is clearly not simply a Catholic doctrine. In fact, it's Catholic with a small c, and it's the dominant view about the nature of the Eucharist outside the Catholic faith as well. I mean, most Christian communions believe in some version of this doctrine, and that's certainly true historically because it's so clearly taught in the Bible. I mean, Jesus is the one that said, "My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, and this is my body, and this is the chalice of my blood," and so on and so forth. So if you take the words of Christ seriously, the sacramental realism of the Bible is just overwhelming. And then the witness of tradition, and of course, I'm not just talking about Catholic tradition, I mean, or Latin tradition. You can look in the Eastern Church, the Syriac Church, the Coptic Church, the Ethiopic Church, the Chaldean Church, the Syro-Malabar Church. I mean, wherever you go throughout the world, I mean, this is just because it's so deeply embedded in the tradition, so deeply embedded in the scriptures, wherever you go in the history of Christianity, you're going to find this doctrine, whether these churches were in communion with Rome or not. All right, so that's just the lay of the land. And, I mean, there were a lot of things that got debated theologically in the early church, right? The nature of Christ, the nature of the Trinity. Nobody ever debated the doctrine of the real presence. And that was just out. I mean, everybody just knew that was the case. That was just the basic presupposition of the Christian faith, the sacramental system undergirded by that sacramental realism, just warp and woof of Christianity wherever you go throughout the world. And Luther, of course, was ordained as a Catholic priest and had a strong respect for the doctrine of the real presence. And one of my favorite passages in all of Luther is when he says, well, why do you believe this? And he has a lot of reasons that he believes it, but one of them he alludes to is he says, look, it would be foolish to disregard something that's so widely attested for 1,500 years throughout the world. Even if we didn't have the Bible, we'd have this unbroken stream of tradition. And I'm thinking, gosh, Luther, why aren't we a little bit more consistent in applying that principle?
He came okay. So close.
Right. Now, Luther differed in a little respect, well, in two big respects, one big respect, one little respect. The little respect is that Luther didn't like the fact that the Fourth Lateran Council defined the doctrine of the real presence in terms of Aristotle's metaphysical theories, in terms of this business of substance and accidents. And so the use of the language of transubstantiation borrows a philosophical vocabulary. And Luther hated Aristotle and thought that mixing Aristotle and Christian faith was a terrible thing to do. So he jettisoned the language of transubstantiation, and instead he imported Lutheran philosophy. He imported the idea of consubstantiation,
yeah,
which is the unbiblical idea that the real presence exists, but it's there with, by, under, around, through, on top of the bread. But it's not a transubstantiation. It's a consubstantiation.
Kind of mixed together.
He would say you have real bread, but you also have real body. All right, you have both. That was Luther's point of view.
Okay.
I think his reasons, again, had more to do with rejecting Aristotle than anything that he would derive from Scripture. But he really did believe in the real presence. Now, Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss reformer in Zurich in the 1520s who, for a variety of reasons, utterly rejected the doctrine of the real presence and went with the doctrine of just a memorial offering. I mean, not an offering, just a memorial, just a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. John Calvin struck a mediating position between Luther and Zwingli. Calvin absolutely believed in the doctrine of the real presence, absolutely believed in the doctrine of the real presence, but he didn't think Christ was present locally. He believed that Christ's body and blood were communicated to the believer mystically through the activity of the Spirit. So he thought the bread was just bread, but a real believer who took the bread would simultaneously commune in the body and blood of Christ. In a substantial communion. He uses the language of substance.
Hmm.
So he has a very strong doctrine of sacramental realism, but it's not articulated the way the Catholic Church does. So it's only Zwingli, really, that breaks with that and the Anabaptists. And, of course, there are a variety of reasons why that emphasis on substantial realism has diminished in the Protestant world, But the original reformers were very, very big on that. But that's actually the minor area of difference. The major area of difference between Protestants and Catholics is over the doctrine of Eucharistic sacrifice. The Catholic Church teaches unambiguously as a dogmatic fact that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. The principal reason that Christ is substantially present in the Eucharist is not that we might receive him in communion. That's kind of a secondary effect. Uh-huh. The principal reason he's there is so that we can offer him in sacrifice to Almighty God in reparation for the sins of the world. Luther utterly rejected that doctrine, utterly rejected the doctrine of Eucharistic sacrifice, and all the reformers rejected it. Cranmer rejected it, Zwingli rejected it, Calvin rejected it. So the major divide is not over the real presence. The major divide is the Eucharist a sacrifice? Catholic Church says yes, Protestant Church says no.
There it is. Sean, thank you so much for your call. We're glad to hear from you in Mobile, listening there on Archangel Radio, one of our great longtime EWTN partners. In a moment here, we'll get back to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 1-800-585-9396. Also, a couple of great texts here from Jorge watching us on YouTube. And Karen, it looks like, and also one from Kathy. We'll get to all that in just a moment here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. Again, the number 1-800-585-9396. Do stay with us.
You know what Catholic Radio is? It's training for the troops. It's a interaural of the ear boot camp. The folks who listen, who grow in their faith, grow in charity, grow in all the virtues, they then go out and exert an influence far beyond just themselves. Catholic Radio has an exponential effect for bringing people deeper into the faith.
Dr. Ray Guarendi thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Celebrating 100 years of Fatima with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The heart of the message of our Blessed Mother at Fatima was that we should pray the rosary every day, praying for the conversion of sinners, and that our prayers could change world history, for she warned of a worse war that was looming at the end of the First World War, and she also warned that Russia would spread her errors throughout the world and that the Church would have much to suffer. We all know how the 20th century ended. It was perhaps one of the bloodiest centuries the world has ever known. Sadly, Russia did spread her errors, and atheistic communism spread unbelief throughout the world. We also saw the rise of the culture of death, with its horrifying toll of abortion, euthanasia, and so many lost lives. And especially in the West, there has been the terrible breakdown of our families. Pray the rosary every day for world peace and a restoration of God's truth.
Join EWTN as we celebrate the 100th anniversary of Fatima. Visit EWTN.com/Fatima.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
We tell everybody that our marriage is so strong that two Caterpillar tractors could not pull us apart. And everyone in the world should just have these simple understanding of holy matrimony. And they have the strongest marriage. And so many people we talk to, especially if they're not Catholic, they're not open to it.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Hey, if you're just joining us, this is Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. If you're thinking about maybe making a phone call to us, let me just prime the pump a little bit by asking you a rhetorical question, and maybe you can give us your answer to what this would be. What is stopping you from actually becoming a Catholic? You're not a Catholic, but you're thinking about it. But maybe there's something that's holding you back from crossing over that one-yard line into the end zone. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 1-800-585-9396. Earlier, David, we were talking about Martin Luther, and Jorge, watching us on YouTube, wants to know, did Martin Luther finally repent and convert back to Catholicism?
No, he did not.
He did not.
No, he did not come back to the church. Okay. But I'm not in the business of judging the state of Luther's soul before God when he died. That's God's job, not mine.
Yeah.
But he did not formally come back to the church.
One more thing here before we go back to the phones. Kathy is very patient, sent us a question via Facebook. Can you explain indulgences?
Happily. Okay. So if you listen to the, I think it was the first question we answered on the show, we talked at length about the doctrine of penance and the doctrine of purgatory. All right. So to understand indulgences, you have to understand penance and purgatory. Penance is what we do to make to pay our debt of reparation to God for sin, okay? Sometimes Protestants hear that and they cringe because they imagine that because of the death of Christ, there's nothing we have to do, all right? And that's a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches about the death of Christ. Scripture does tell us that the death of Christ merited our salvation. Christ won for us the grace of redemption, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins. Catholics believe all of that, okay? When a man believes Christ, receives the gift of the Spirit, his sins are forgiven. Absolutely. Hands down. No doubt about it. Okay? But that forgiveness and reconciliation with God doesn't mean that we shouldn't still try to do something to make up for our offenses. I mean, in any human relationship, if you hurt somebody's feelings and you apologize and they say, it's okay, I forgive you, do you go, ah, great, now I don't have to do anything? No. Usually, if you're really sincere, you're going to try to do something to make up for it. You know, if you break somebody's toy, you're going to go buy them a new one. All right, that's the right thing to do. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe not as a price to pay to win that guy's friendship back. All right, I mean, you may have his friendship just in virtue of your reconciliation, but because it's the right thing to do. Well, it's the right thing to do. In justice, in love, it's the right thing to do. That's what penance is about. Well, purgatory, the logic of purgatory, at least in part, is that if we don't do adequate or sufficient penance in this life, we can do it in the next. Okay, now, so what are indulgences? Indulgences are when the church dispenses the merits of the saints on our behalf in helping us to do that penance. To take a metaphor again, let's say my kid breaks a window in the house and comes into me and apologizes, and I say, it's okay, I forgive you, but you still have to clean up the broken glass.
Uh-huh.
So he goes to work on the broken glass, and he's not making a lot of progress because he's young or whatever, and his older brother comes by and says, can I help clean up the mess? And I go, well, yeah, sure, if it's a nice thing to do, go ahead, help your little brother clean up his mess. Indulgences are, the saints are our older brothers in the faith. All right, they come by and help us clean up the mess. The church directs that. You know, the church, just like the dad would say, yeah, you can help. All right. The church directs that, dispenses the merits of the saints on our behalf in this work of doing penance. How do you gain an indulgence? How do you get access to that? Well, you just ask. You just ask. And the church gives us multiple ways of asking. And they're usually it's an encouragement to us to do some act of piety that would be good for us anyway. So the church will say, you know, take a pilgrimage, say a prayer, read the Bible. Hey, and if you do that, then we'll dispense the merits of the saints on your behalf to help you in this work of penance. And you can apply that to your own soul. You can apply it to the souls in purgatory.
Glad you're watching us today on Facebook Live, Kathy. Thank you so much for that and for your question. Hope that is helpful for you. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. Peggy is listening to us in Indianapolis on Sirius XM 130. Peggy, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I am Catholic, uh-huh. and we raised our daughter Catholic. She went to Catholic grade school and everything, and high school. But she has fallen away now. But now she, her and her husband have started attending a small church that was established like 4 years ago, I think, just by some people. I don't really know much about it, but I looked it up online. But, and the church says that they are United Methodist. And I just was wondering what the difference is, and I'm just really nervous about this. In a way, I feel happy that she is working her way back to God, but it still just makes me nervous.
Okay, thanks, Peggy. I really appreciate it. So, first of all, I think you've got the right attitude, right? And so the church believes that, the Catholic Church believes that there are elements of truth and sanctification outside the formal boundaries of Catholicism. Not the fullness, right? The fullness of the truth, the fullness of the means of grace is available only in the Catholic Church, united with the Pope and the sacraments, all right? That's where you get the whole shooting match in the Catholic Church. Outside, you just get part of it. But, you know, your Methodist friends, they've got part of it. So they have some of the Bible, not the whole Bible, but they got some of the Bible, all right? They have some of the sacraments. They've got baptism. And these things can be for them means of redemption or sanctification, all right? If they approach them with the goodwill and they participate and cooperate with whatever grace God may extend to them, I mean, that can be helpful. And the church recognizes these commonalities that we have as so many pointers or indicators or motives moving people towards Catholic unity. And I can't tell you the number of people that come into the Catholic Church in this kind of fashion. They go from nothing to then maybe some kind of Protestant.
Uh-huh.
And then if they keep studying and learning, and then eventually, you know, into fully incorporated into the Catholic Church. Now, of course, sometimes they get stuck, you know, in mm-hmm. their denomination. They don't move. But for a lot of people, there are a lot of conversion stories where the narrative is nothing, some kind of Protestant, all the way to Catholic. Yeah. So that's a good thing. It's better to worship God, you know, with a few wrong ideas than not to worship God at all. Okay, so that's a good thing, I think, and I'm glad you have that attitude. And of course, our disposition towards your daughter or anybody else has got to be one of patience and love and accompaniment and affirm the good. And, you know, sometimes we might correct the bad, but we do so in a way that's really loving and shares our concern for the person. If we can't do that, then maybe we keep our mouth shut and just pray. So, you know, and leave the results up to God. But in terms of what are the major differences? Well, the most important difference of all is that the Methodist Church was not founded by Jesus. And so it's not the church that Christ founded. It's not the church that Christ intended when he said to St. Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." He wasn't talking to John Wesley. John Wesley is the guy that started the Methodists. Okay, John Wesley did not operate with divine authority. John Wesley was not infallible. John Wesley was a human, and so his church is a human society that operates with merely human authority and not with divine authority. Mm-hmm. That's the number one biggest difference between the Methodists and the Catholics. There are, of course, doctrinal differences, too, that are quite significant. But before I get to the doctrinal questions, I should also point out that because the Methodist Church is not the church founded by Christ, they don't have apostolic succession, so they don't have most of their sacraments are not valid. Baptism they have, marriage they have, but they don't have a valid Eucharist, they don't have a valid priesthood, they don't have valid ordination, they don't have valid absolution of sins, they don't have the valid anointing of the sick. So, you know, you're missing out on a lot if you're in a Methodist church. But they do have baptism, and they could achieve a valid marriage as well. Not necessarily guaranteed that they will, but they could.
Sure.
All right. Doctrinally speaking, the Methodists are Protestants, all right? So they lay the heaviest stress on the Bible as the final rule of faith for the church, although more than other denominations, Methodists also give the nod to tradition and also to human experience. But they lay the heaviest stress on sacred scripture. And, of course, Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus taught that it was sacred tradition and the magisterium that have the final say on the interpretation of scripture and the rest of Christian life. So they have some wrong ideas about the nature of salvation and the nature of the moral life. As Protestants, of course, they also teach that a person is justified by faith alone, apart from the condition of their moral life. Wesley was big on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that Lutheran doctrine. That's a false doctrine. It's not biblical, certainly not historical. So that's a wrong idea about God and the nature of our redemption. But again, more than other denominations, Methodists have, at least historically, tended to emphasize the need for moral formation, as well as social activism. And so Methodists tend to be morally minded people, and that's good. That's a good thing. They're morally minded. Although not all Methodists, but many of the modern Methodists have really slipped in their moral theology away from Christian traditionalism and have become much more embracing of the sort of secular
way of the world.
Yeah, the laxity towards especially questions of human sexuality. That depends, though. I mean, there are some congregations that are quite traditional in that. And those sure. matters, others that are kind of, you know, way off in left field. And I don't know which one your daughter has joined. So those are some of your major differences. I would just keep up the conversation lovingly and affirmingly and with accompaniment as opportunities arise. As you study, this may be for you a motive to learn your own faith better.
Yeah.
So that you can raise, you know, more helpful questions to her as you have that dialogue.
Great call, Peggy. Thank you so much for it. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you didn't know it, we are available on Apple TV. So what is Apple TV? Well, it's a little device. I have one in our home. It allows you to instantly stream EWTN to your TV set. Don't need cable. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, perhaps a Wi-Fi, a TV set, and the Apple TV player, which is widely available. You can get it all over the place. Remember, EWTN is everywhere. And by the way, you can watch EWTN television via the Apple TV. You can also listen to EWTN radio, which makes it even cooler. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Chris is listening to us in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania on Holy Family Radio. Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had heard you earlier speaking to a gentleman about the Eucharistic celebration in the Lutheran Church, being that they believe it is a celebration, not a sacrifice. I've been a Catholic for 62 years. We've raised six children Catholic, put them all through Catholic grade school, high school, and our oldest daughter joined the Lutheran Church with her husband because he felt unwelcomed in the Catholic Church because he couldn't receive communion. And she joined with him because it was important for their marriage and for their family and for them to be a unified family going to church. It was dividing them. So we went yesterday to the christening of our beautiful granddaughter in the Lutheran Church, and the whole celebration was a celebration like our Mass, very similar, all the same prayers, even to the consecration. I'm confused. What is the difference between the body and blood of Christ in the Lutheran Church and what we believe to be the body and blood of Christ as they claim to believe in the Lutheran Church?
Okay.
We can't receive because we're not permitted, but, you know, and they can't receive because, you know, they're not allowed. And this is a division. It's such a division. It puts them on the outside and it separates them and makes them feel unwelcomed when we're very welcomed in their church and would have been very welcome to go up and receive. Jesus is Jesus. So how do you differentiate?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So as Catholics, we do not believe that the Lutheran Eucharist delivers what the Lutherans claim it believe, what it delivers. All right? Lutherans claim to present the true body and blood of Christ in their communion. We say, no, sorry, you don't. If you go to receive communion in a Lutheran church, Catholics believe that those who receive communion in a Lutheran church are receiving just bread and wine. They're just getting bread and wine. It doesn't matter that the Lutherans claim to be delivering Jesus. They're not actually delivering Jesus. They're just delivering bread and wine, whatever they may urge to the contrary. Okay, there are lots of reasons that Catholics are not permitted to receive communion in a Lutheran church. That's just one of them. All right, the most important, but see, there are other churches that really do have the real presence, and Catholics are still not allowed to receive their communion. I'll give you an example. One would be the Eastern Orthodox churches, like the Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox churches. Catholic Church teaches those communions really do have the body and blood of Christ, and yet Catholics still can't go to communion there. Why not? Why not? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the Eucharist is the sacrament of the Church's unity. All right, it is the sacrament of the Church's unity. It's a sign of our unity, of our communion together in Christ. Well, what kind of unity does Christ desire for the Church? All right, not just a spiritual unity where we all just agree to disagree and, you know, we have nice warm feelings towards each other. No, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that we have to agree on everything. And Jesus tells us that we have to be one as he and the Father are one in a way that's so visible that the world can recognize it. So it's not just a way that's recognizable to people through, you know, warm internal feelings, but it has to be a real union of faith, of worship, and of governance. All right. Predicated based upon the one society founded by Christ, which is the historical Catholic Church, as a historical subject that's cruising through history, actually making change in the world, you know, as an actor, as a player on the world scene. All right, we have to be in union with that community founded by Jesus, and the bond and the sign of that union is in fact the Eucharist given to us by Jesus. All right, if a Catholic were to go to communion in a Lutheran church or even in an Eastern Orthodox church, it would be to say with our actions that these denominational or ecclesial differences don't matter. right? That hey, Jesus is equally present in all of these places, and the church, moreover, the church is equally present in all of these places, that the church is just some sort of spiritual reality wherever you find people who believe in Christ. And that's not true. That's not true. The church is more than just a spiritual union of people who believe in Jesus. It is, in fact, a visible juridical society with a hierarchical government, with laws, with lines of authority, with a formal worship, and a definite doctrinal system. That's what the church is. And the Eucharist is a sign of our union with that institution. And so if I go receive the Eucharist, real or putative, anywhere else, then I'm by my actions, I am negating a core conviction of the Catholic faith, which is that there is a visible society founded by Jesus.
Right.
This is why I can't receive communion in a Lutheran church. The reason the Lutheran can't receive communion in my church is, A, for the same reason, because the Lutheran would receive Catholic communion in the belief that, hey, there's no difference between us, and there's a profound difference. All right, and B, because it's not safe for the Lutheran to receive communion in the Catholic Church. St. Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that if we go to communion unworthily, we eat and drink our condemnation. All right, he says, examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. All right, even Catholics aren't supposed to go to communion in a Catholic church if they're not properly disposed. This is called a sacrilegious communion, and the Council of Trent said it's the most dangerous sin. It's very bad stuff to have a sacrilegious communion. If I'm in mortal sin and I go to communion, that's very dangerous for my soul. And the Catholic has a way of preventing that. It's called confession, reconciliation. I can go to confession, have my sins absolved, and then I can have an objective certainty that I'm worthy to receive communion. But the Lutheran doesn't believe in that. He doesn't go to confession, at least not to someone who's authorized to forgive his sins. So if he approaches the communion of the Catholic Church, he's in grave spiritual danger, and the Church doesn't want to put somebody in danger. You know, so it's not an act of meanness. It's actually of pastoral concern that we say, "Hey, don't take what's going to do you harm." Okay, but finally, you know, yes. What is the major difference? Lutherans don't in fact have the real presence, all right, because they don't have a valid priesthood and they don't have apostolic succession, and they adamantly reject the Catholic doctrine of Eucharistic sacrifice. Luther could not have been more clear that he could not stand. He hated and detested the doctrine of the Mass as a sacrifice and made that really the bedrock of his rejection of Catholicism.
Thank you so much for your call, Chris. Let's go now to Jeff. Jeff is listening to us in Perrysburg, Ohio. Sorry about that, Jeff. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Jeff.
Yeah, when you go to the sacrament of penance or reconciliation,
mm-hmm.
you're relieved, you're absolved of your temporal punishment. But I know that there's another facet to punishment. What's that?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So punishment is an analogous concept, right? There's more than one idea represented under the word punishment or penalty, okay? And it's not a univocal concept. It's an analogous concept. We can talk about the eternal punishment of sin, all right, and that's the exclusion from the presence of God for all eternity and the pain of loss and the pain of sense that is the condition of hell, all right. But this punishment does not make reparation to God, right? By suffering that loss of the vision of God,
mm-hmm.
I'm not atoning for my sin to God, and after I've made sufficient atonement, I get into heaven. It doesn't work that way. This is just the penalty of being at enmity with God for all eternity. The penalty, in this sense, means my loss. I'm deprived of that vision of God. All right. We can also speak about punishment in an analogous sense, which is not just the loss of the presence of God, but in fact, it can coexist with the presence of God, and that is the penalty of making reparation, the penalty of reparation. I can be perfectly in union with somebody. I can have a reconciled relationship with somebody and still owe them a debt of reparation.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And that's what penance is for. That's what penance is for. When I go to the sacrament of reconciliation and I confess my sins and the priest absolves me, what he's done is he's removed that debt of eternal punishment. He's reconciled my soul to God, made me a friend of God, all right? And so if I die, I go to heaven. Maybe not immediately. When he imposes a penance, that's the temporal punishment. And again, it's a different concept. That penance is so that I have an opportunity to make reparation to God for the offense that I've done against him. And that's what purgatory is for also. So the sacrament forgives the eternal punishment. It does not forgive the temporal punishment. The temporal punishment is what I do when I do my penance.
Okay. Appreciate that, Jeff. Thank you for your call. Nina is in Scranton, Pennsylvania, listening to us on JMJ Radio. Nina, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I have a Facebook friend. Her name's Liddy. She's a Bible-only Christian girl, but she has these beautiful, beautiful insights. She, like, reminds me a lot of St. Teresa, the little flower. She's this beautiful little soul who's absolutely in love with Jesus. But so I'm trying to subtly help her to, you know, read her scripture more fully and become Catholic. But she recently found this picture of St. Philomena, miraculously, on the feast day of St. John Vianney, who's a big promoter of her. And I'm trying to help her to see that it's okay to pray to St. Philomena for her intercession as a deceased Christian. And she can't seem to find that in her Bible, and that's her only authority. And so she's, like, wary of praying to deceased Christians rather than, you know, she accepts intercession among us on earth, but not in heaven. How do I convince her of intercession from the saints in heaven?
Okay, three things to say. First of all, I would love it if you would send her to some of the articles that I've written on the topic, and I have one at the Call to Communion website simply called Do the Saints Pray for Us? Do the Saints Pray for Us? You might want to take a look at that one or have her read it. Secondly, I'm going to talk to you from the Bible about the intercession of the saints, but before I do, I never want to accept when I'm in dialogue with a Protestant and they say, show me this in the Bible. I'll say, okay, we'll talk about the Bible, but I can't just leave that demand hanging. All right, I must challenge the demand because Jesus never told us to limit the data set of our Christian faith to the words of Scripture. He never told us to do that. There's no divine authority that commands us to derive our Christian faith from the Bible alone. Quite the contrary, Jesus and St. Paul tell us we have to derive our Christian faith from the content of sacred tradition and the teaching authority of the Church, which, of course, are replete with exhortations to seek the intercession of the saints. Now, the final piece of the puzzle, let me talk to you about the Bible. But again, I really don't want to leave that just hanging there unaddressed. We got to go after the doctrine of sola scriptura or Bible alone and show why that's wrong. Okay, Scripture definitely tells us that we have intercourse with the saints in heaven. We have this interchange in prayer with the saints in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 and Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 both tell us that the saints in heaven and the angels in heaven are offering our prayers to God. It's not just that they pray for us. They're actually taking our prayers and carrying them to God. That's what the text says, okay? And they are referencing parallel passages of the Old Testament. One would be 2 Maccabees chapter 15. The other is Tobit chapter 12. Now, your friend is not going to acknowledge those as canonical books because they're in the Deuterocanon, but she must at least acknowledge them as representative of the faith of Israel at the time of the Incarnation and at the context in which the early church came to be and its practices of prayer came to be, even if she doesn't recognize them as canon. But you need then to have the question about, well, how do you know what is or is not in the canon? I would also look at 2 Kings chapter 13, where we see that even the bones of the prophet Elisha, the relics of Elisha, are efficacious in effecting miracles in the life of the church on earth. And Acts chapter 19 shows that even third-class relics of the apostles have similar effects. So, you know, you can look at the living saints like Abraham and Moses that intercede with God on behalf of sinful people, and God's clement and merciful and hears them and benefits the many on account of the righteousness of the few. The music's coming. I'm running out of time, so yeah. I got a lot more to say, but go take a look at the article I wrote at calltocommunion.com called Do the Saints Pray for Us? And by all means, please get your friend to call me. I'd love to talk to her.
Absolutely. Nina, thank you so much for your call. I'm so sorry we could not get to Karen's text. We'll try to get that for you tomorrow if possible. Also, Giovanni had a great question listening in Omaha. Giovanni, please call us back tomorrow. We'll be glad to put you first in line. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Thanks also to Michael McCall doing double duty today. What a guy, filling in for Jeff Burson, who was at the EWTN family celebration. By all accounts, a fabulous weekend for everybody there. Also, my thanks to Matt Gabinski, and thanks to you for listening to our little program here. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you tomorrow here on Call to Communion. God bless.